Psalm 33 and verse 12 declares, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance." Now, I realize that a statement like that goes over big at 4th of July picnics. But when we stop and think about where we really are as a nation before the Lord, some very penetrating questions begin to rise. Are we, for instance, here in our country, a nation that can honestly say that we are unto the Lord? What does a nation whose God is the Lord really look like? And if we in our country are far from what God desires for a nation, what can we do as people to change that? Well, tonight in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 19 and chapter 20, we're going to begin that task by taking a look at exactly what God's standard would be for the only definitive nation that we can know in history whose God was the Lord, the people of Israel. And as we take a look at Deuteronomy chapters 19 and 20 tonight, I believe we're going to see three essentials that God desired to see manifested among His people. Three characteristics of a nation that is truly one nation under God. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could address as fairness and a holy nation. That God's presence among a people that claims to be His must be practical, not just propositional. Secondly, we're going to see the role of faith and a holy nation. What does it mean for a nation to truly trust God? I think we're going to discover tonight there's a lot more involved with that than just stamping "In God We Trust" on our coins. And finally, we are going to see the whole issue of faithfulness in a holy nation. That in order for a nation to truly claim that their God is the Lord, God's presence must first be personal among each and every person that that nation entails. Hopefully, what we're going to discover tonight is that the best way for us to make sure that we are living in a godly nation is not something that can ever happen in a ballot box or in a palace of power, a legislature, or even in the White House. The best way to make sure that our nation is a nation whose God is the Lord is for us to yield ourselves to the Lord, one life, one heart at a time. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, if you were with us last week, we went on kind of a wild ride indeed. We saw that Israel's number one possession, their number one asset that they had in life, was not their material wealth or the might of their warriors. Instead, the number one thing that Israel had going for them as a nation was the Word of God itself. God had communicated to them His truth, His nature, His desires for them as people. And God's truth was to be to them their sword and their shield. It was to be their place of refuge. But you see, God was so concerned with Israel knowing His truth, He not only revealed it through intermediaries that we call prophets, but in Deuteronomy 18, we saw last week that God was not going to leave the communication of who He was and what He wanted for His people to chance. In fact, He promised that He would deliver it personally. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, God promised, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," referring to Moses, "from among their brethren, and will put My words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear My words, which he speaks in My name, I will require it of him." In other words, God was promising the people of Israel that there would come a prophet with a capital P. The ultimate revelation of God would be summed up in those glorious words in John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's promise in Deuteronomy 18. Now, that sounds great, and that sounds wonderful, and I imagine if we were among the people of Israel, hearing Moses sharing these words, that, you know, a thought might be going through our mind. Well, great, you know, we're looking forward to this prophet who's to come. Tell them we have these snippets, these little chunks of the truth that we're putting together here and there. What does God expect us to do while we're waiting for that ultimate prophet, for the Messiah himself to come on the scene? And God's advice to them would be the same advice that God gives to us who are waiting for Jesus' second coming. Be faithful. Hang in there and do what I've called you to do. Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, God gets very practical in this regard, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 1. First, we see that God gives Israel a series of commands regarding what we could call the provision of life, the guarding of life, especially for those who were accused wrongly in that culture. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 1 and following says this, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations, whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities from yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." Now, the idea of a manslayer there is not a murderer. It is someone who has accidentally killed another, a person who would be guilty of the crime of manslaughter in our culture today. Verse 4 says this, "And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and a head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he has not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself." What God is saying is in the case of involuntary manslaughter, like this accident described, a man whose axe breaks and the head of the axe strikes another person and kills them, they were instructed to go to one of these cities of refuge, lest one of the relatives, when they hear about the untimely death of a loved one, decide to take justice into their own hands, and kill this person. They could go to one of these cities of refuge and find a safe haven. Notice, because of the commonness of this kind of thing, these cities of refuge were to be parceled out in three different distinct areas in Israel, so that each individual would not have an incredibly long way to go to find one of these cities and perhaps get hijacked along the way. Notice God is so interested in seeing this come about. In verse 8 we read, "Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord is giving you as an inheritance, and thus the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally, so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there, and will deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." There's a couple of things here. God says, look, if your territory gets so large that even these three cities of refuge are not sufficient, then add three more. Make sure that these things are accessible to people. But make sure that this provision for the protection of the innocent isn't abused by the guilty. If a person flees to one of these cities and he has actually committed murder, he has killed someone with malice aforethought, as the legal eagles would tell us, then the people in that city, in these cities of refuge, these cities that would be dominated, if you remember in our previous study of these cities, by the priests, by the Levites, they would bring this person out and hand them over to that person from the family who would come along and make sure that justice was done. First thing that we see God describing then in a nation that would truly honor him is what? A provision, catch this, for the protection of the innocent. A defense for the defenseless. You know, it's been said, and I believe accurately so, that the most accurate way to describe and evaluate the greatness of any nation is seeing how that nation cares for the least fortunate members of that nation. Is there care? Is there compassion? Is there some provision made to make sure that the powerful and the mighty and the well-connected don't run roughshod over those who don't have, say, a dream team of lawyers to defend them? Who don't have, for instance, the resources and the connection and the wherewithal to grease the right palms and get out of problems? Is there an opportunity for true justice for all? God is very much interested in that sort of thing. And believe it or not, on a more personal level, did you know that in our own lives, God really does evaluate our status and our standing with Him in a major way based on how we treat the less fortunate? I mean, sometimes I think we tend to evaluate our spirituality based on the number of Bible verses we memorize, or people we've led to Jesus Christ, or activities or committees that we are involved with inside the church. But in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 27, we see a definition of spirituality that is quite different from all of that. James chapter 1 and verse 27 says this: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see, God cares for those who are not cared for those who need that help, for those who need that hand. God desires for us to be His hands, reaching out and encouraging and loving and doing what we can to help out those who are defenseless. And so we see that one of the provisions that God lays down for a nation that honors Him is that kind of fairness, that kind of equal concern for all. Notice as well that fairness extends even into some very practical matters, even matters of real estate. Look at verse 14 of Deuteronomy 19. God says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." See, the people of Israel were going into a land, and each tribe would have a certain amount of territory allotted to them. Within each tribe, each family member, which would make up the tribe, would then have their own tract of land. And each of these families would break that tract of land down to each individual family that would make up that particular clan. Now, these things were well worked out. They were well marked boundary-wise. But you can probably imagine that it didn't take too long before somebody kind of put two and two together. They looked at their parcel of property, and maybe it was where this proverb began, but boy, the grass sure looked greener on the other side of the old boundary marker. So in the middle of the night, when nobody was looking, who is to know if you took one of those boundary marking stones and, say, you know, moved it over a few feet or so? And that way you got the best of both worlds. Well, if God permitted that sort of thing, you can imagine the chaos and even the civil war that would take place. God says, don't even go there. Don't even do it. Respect the boundary lines which the Lord Himself has endorsed. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, we see just how keen God is about this whole provision. In Proverbs, chapter 23, and verse 10, we see this advice: do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty, and He will plead their cause against you. If you have a New King James Bible, you'll notice that that word Redeemer is rendered with a capital R. That's what Solomon had in mind. You might be able to get over on somebody here in this life, but understand something. You will answer to the ultimate arbiter, the ultimate judge, particularly if you try to prevail against a weaker person in that way. Notice as well, another aspect of a nation that truly honors God also involves the practice of their law. Verse 15, we read these words: one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, catch this, verse 19, then you shall do to him as you have thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Do you understand this provision of the law that we've seen laid out here? Very intriguing, especially to us who live in a society, in a culture, where the law is more or less used as a tool that can be manipulated rather than a standard that needs to be adhered to. If an individual committed perjury in a trial situation, if that person came in and tried to set somebody up to take the fall for a crime that he was innocent for, and the perjury was discovered, did you know that God would require his people to inflict on that man the punishment that would have come to the other person had he been convicted? If that person testified falsely that person stole, well then, that individual who testified falsely would have to restore fourfold. If a person testified falsely about an individual being involved with idolatry or murder, that individual, if they found out they were trying to set somebody else up, play fast and loose with the truth, use the courts to get at somebody else, well, that person would suffer capital punishment. Now, that almost sounds like a breath of fresh air to us, because in our courts, in our day, it almost seems like the best liar tends to win. And if you go in and say all kinds of libelous and slanderous things against somebody else, and then the jury finds against the other person, you know, finds for the other person, it's like, oh, well, all's forgiven. We just had to do our best to, you know, set things straight. Not too long ago, I was asked to give a deposition in a civil lawsuit. I was asked to give my take as a pastor on the character of a family who had been under my pastoral care. And I'll never forget what that was like. I went up there and I thought, well, this will be easy. You know, I barely know this family. And gosh, you know, I don't really have a whole lot to contribute to this. And so I went down to the Williams Center up to this office, and this guy kind of came out, and he had this sort of southern accent. He was sort of a kind of a nice-looking guy, sort of talking like Matlock would, and smiling at you. And I'm all at rest and at ease. Boy, before 5 minutes went into this, I felt like I was on trial for a capital crime. This guy was asking me everything from how I vote to, you know, how I feel about primetime television to, you know, this and that and the other. And he's just asking me these pop quizzes. You think you're a pastor? All right, quote me this verse. And this, but when I walked out of it, and the thing was, the lawyer for this family was sitting there. And he's sitting there, and he's not helping me at all. He's sitting there kind of looking at the ceiling, and I'm getting fried here. I'm getting grilled here. About 45 minutes later, I'm walking out of there, and I look at this lawyer, and I go, well, how'd I do? He goes, yeah, I think you're all right. So I don't feel all right. Man, I just came in there to testify and say I thought these people were nice people. That's all I wanted to say. To walk out feeling like a criminal. We have an adversarial form of justice in this country. It is a competition. And each attorney is bound by oath to do everything legally within their power to serve their client. Now, legally, that's great. But some people will even push the envelope and do things illegally. Perjury, we are told in our society, isn't that big a deal, and most people aren't really prosecuted for it. And after all, there are certain subjects that could come up that, well, after all, wouldn't we all perjure ourselves over this? God says no. God says if you perjure yourself, if you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, then God help you if you don't. You might even get away with it in the here and now, but God will hold you accountable. Understand this. The idea of a faithful and true witness in Israel was a very, very important thing. It was just ingrained into them that the last thing in the world you wanted to be labeled was a false witness. And so when someone would use the term a witness, it was a word with a lot more heft than it is in our culture. I mean, we just think about anybody being a witness in our society. But being a witness carried the idea of integrity, carried the idea of veracity, carried the idea of truthfulness along with it. So much so, very interesting, in the book of 1 John chapter 1, we see this whole idea of the value of being a witness infused even in the testimony of the apostles of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, listen to what the Apostle John says about his experience. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, when the Apostle John used that term witness, he was using it with all of the gravity, all of the seriousness that that culture, the Jewish culture, ascribed to the term. You know, sometimes you'll run into people who say, well, you know, the apostles, you know, they were sort of making things up as they were going along, but they were very godly people, but they weren't really telling the truth. Baloney. You couldn't be a godly person and be a false witness. You were either telling the truth or you were not. As soon as you pulled out that word, as soon as you said, I am a witness of something, as soon as you described events like the way John describes his encounter with Jesus Christ here, he's literally putting his life on the line. He's saying, man, if I'm not telling you the truth, I'll answer to God. That is the heft. That is the seriousness. That is the gravity with which our gospel accounts are based. So important for us to understand that. Now, very interesting. We've seen that in a culture, in a society, in a nation whose God is the Lord, there are three things that are extremely important. First of all, we see that taking care of the defenseless, taking care of the downtrodden, is important. God is concerned about welfare, the welfare of individuals. Secondly, we've seen that God is even concerned about real estate transactions. God is even concerned with what goes on in the courtroom. Why do I emphasize this to you? Because somewhere along the line, this crazy myth got going that there is something in life called your spiritual side, and then there's something over here called your secular side. And there are spiritual things, and there are secular things. And your spiritual stuff shouldn't really interfere with what's going on with your secular stuff. Hey, spiritual stuff, that's church. Secular stuff, that's business. Spiritual stuff, you know, that's having a quiet time with God. Secular stuff, that's how you conduct yourself in a relationship. You know, and never the twain shall meet, we think. But here in this passage, we see something. God doesn't recognize that boundary. God wants to be God in every single thing we do. As a matter of fact, God considers our entire lives and the way we conduct our lives, even in the most secular, even the most mundane things, as worship to Himself. I want to see an interesting passage along this line. Look at Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah chapter 58, beginning at verse 5, the people of Israel are kind of complaining to God in this section about, you know, they've fasted and they've cried to God, but God hasn't heard them. Listen to what God is looking for in a real fast, in a real prayer life before Him. Isaiah 58 and verse 5 says this, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? And to spread out sackcloth and ashes, would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Well, most of us would. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor that are cast out? When you see the naked, that you clothe them and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here am I. If you take away the yoke from the midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. And your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You will be like a well-watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Notice what this passage is saying. And I think it says a lot to us. You know, it's one thing for us to think that worshiping God is singing wonderful praise songs and raising our hands to the Lord and just kind of having that sweet glory smile on our face. It's one thing to think that worshiping the Lord is, you know, the pursuit of the spirit shiver or the Holy Ghost goosebump or getting in that right place where you just feel like God's there. It's one thing to think that worshiping the Lord is talking the God talk among each other while you're in church. But you know what? God says, if you really want to honor me, stop blasting one another. I mean, stop dropping the bomb on one another. Just because you had a bad day and you know, the breakfast was burned and your boss yelled at you and, boy, the dog wasn't around to kick, don't take it out on a brother or sister in Christ. And then raise your hand sweetly to God and call that worship. Don't have an on-off switch for your spirituality, gang. God sees it all. Don't find yourself buying into the lie that says, well, you know, my relationship with God's my relationship with God, but business is business. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. Don't buy into the idea that God sees you here, but He doesn't see you when you're doing your thing over there. God wants you lock, stock, and barrel. Just like He wants a culture to honor Him. In all of its aspects. There is no aspect of your life that is too small or too unimportant to not merit the notice and the intention of God. He wants it all. And I think the more we walk with Him, the more we discover that's what things really walking with the Lord are all about. Just like sin once had influence over every aspect of your life, so God desires His Holy Spirit now to be running the show in your life in remarkable ways, in growing ways. And I don't know anybody who's ever gotten to the point in their life where they think they've grown enough, where they think they've yielded enough of their life unto the Lord. What's God asking you to yield to Him? Well, again, fairness is a characteristic of a holy nation. But notice it doesn't stop there. It's not just about right practices. It's about practicing the presence of God in a powerful way. Look at chapter 20. And verse 1, listen to these laws that govern Israel in one of the greatest crisis times they would have as a nation, the times they would have to go to war. It says this, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariot and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Now, that sounds like really good advice, doesn't it? You're in over your head, you're in knee deep, you know you're going to war, these people have marshaled their forces against you, do not be afraid. You know, sitting here reading this passage tonight, we can say, yeah, sure, don't be afraid, of course. But could you imagine what it would be like to know you were actually going to war? I mean, a number of us here in this room probably know what it's like to spend time in war, whether it's the Gulf War, whether it's Vietnam, maybe some of you are even there in Korea, World War II. But you know, the idea of D-Day, you know, when you see these representations of D-Day and the movies and all of this, it's just such a striking thing to me to wonder what it was like for these men crammed inside these metal landing crafts heading for this shore, knowing that as soon as that front metal door went down, they had to get to the beach or die. They would be walking right into a hail of gunfire, machine gun fire designed to tear them to shreds. Could you imagine what it was like crossing the English Channel, knowing that was your fate, knowing that was your destiny? Try to imagine that, and then try to imagine these words. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Why in the world could the Word of God make an outrageous statement like this? Notice what the rest of it says. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. This was Israel's number one strategic defense initiative. Their number one plan for the common defense, if you will, was the recognition that the same God who with His mighty hand and outstretched arm wiped out the most powerful army on the face of the earth at that time, the Egyptian army, who put Pharaoh and his soldiers into the depths of the Red Sea, yet the people of Israel crossed on dry land. That same God who had all that power to do that would stand with them no matter what the enemy was, no matter how overwhelming the circumstances would be. You know, God desires, I think, for us to realize something. Did you know that God plus one person equals a majority? If God is on your side, if God is for you, who can be against you? I love Psalm 23. You want to have a wonderful quiet time sometime? Let me give you a suggestion. Pray through Psalm 23. Not just reading it out loud, you know, in some kind of dull, dead, rote sort of way. But just take it a sentence at a time and speak it unto the Lord. Oh, Lord, you're my shepherd. I shall not want. Just think about how the Lord himself desires to satisfy you. And go on from there. But one of the principles that you get to in Psalm 23, especially as you pray through it, is this. Psalm 23 and verse 4. David said this, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Hey, let me tell you how to be a contented sheep. You want to be a sheep at peace? Instead of one of those running around bleating and blatting all the time? Remember who stands with you. Stay close to that good shepherd. Stay so close that you can stay in the shadow of that rod and that staff. How interesting. Two tools of the shepherd are mentioned there. The staff, well, I should say the rod, was there to ward off the wolves, to put down the interlopers who would come in and try to ravage the flock. And boy, when you saw that strong staff in the shepherd's hand, I imagine as a sheep, he knew everything was just okay. Hey, next time you feel overwhelmed, think of the power of God. Think of who we're dealing with. Think who calls you his beloved child. God himself has that rod to protect you. And if God is on your side, even the powers of hell themselves will not overwhelm you. But notice the other side of this. God also has his rod and his staff. The shepherd's staff, maybe you've probably seen representation of it, is that one with a little crook on the end of it. The one that he uses to take those sheepies that are wandering away and getting into trouble and yanking them back in the line. You ever had God yank you back in the line? Sometimes he's not real subtle about it, is he? Sometimes it hurts a little bit, doesn't it? But understand this. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastises. He disciplines those he loves. And he scourges every child he calls a son. He's pulling you back in. If that rod against the enemies of God, and yet his staff to pull you back to him, are working in your life. Oh, you got nothing to fear. What a glorious promise. God said, when you go into battle, remember the Lord your God is with you. What a wonderful promise. But notice, this promise was to be made practical. Verse 2 says this, "So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now we might say, boy, that priest has the easy part of the deal. Here you have all the warriors and they're all geared up. They've got their weapons and they're ready to go. And they're getting themselves psyched up. Here comes this priest saying, man, the Lord's with you. Go get them, guys. Is that the setup, the arrangement here? No. Understand this. When Israel was to go into battle, do you know who was supposed to lead Israel into battle? The priests. God's ministers were to be there right at the front, praising God. Now that sounds pretty insane. It sounds pretty crazy. You think, wow, they must have sure needed a lot of priests because I bet the turnover was really big once the battle got going. But understand, Israel didn't often honor this commitment. As a matter of fact, they usually went out presumptuously and paid the price. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see an incident where they did the right thing in the right way. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, for those of you looking for it, it's right after 1 Chronicles. Does that help? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read about the reign of King Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat found out that a great multitude had come together to wipe out Israel, and they were swinging around Israel from Syria and coming around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and were going to attack from the south. And they found out a little bit too late. This was pre-satellite technology. And when Jehoshaphat found out in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're told that he feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to stand against you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Do you see that dramatic picture? All of Judah standing there going, it's too late to mobilize. Too late to go to battle. We will not be able to stand before this mighty coalition of three nations against one. So where were they? Standing before the Lord, even holding their little babies, standing before the presence of God. Well, God begins to respond. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon a guy named Jahaziel, and he said in verse 15, Listen, all you of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Oh, if we could only get that through our thick heads. The battle's not ours, it's God's. Tomorrow go down against them, they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them. Why? For the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. You know what I love about this? They didn't worship the Lord after they saw what God was going to do. They worshiped the Lord because the Lord had told them in advance what He was going to do. Boy, have you ever had God teach you that lesson? You know, sometimes in my life I've come up against it kind of financially, and I've been sitting there going, man, I just don't know how things are going to come together. I just don't know how we're going to make ends meet. And it always seems like God always comes through at the last possible second. Have you noticed that? I mean, God's never a minute too early. He's not a minute too late. I wish He would work on the being early part, because it would save me a lot of wear and tear in my stomach. But oftentimes when the Lord comes through for me, and maybe He's come through for you like that, I'm sure He has in your life, and you find yourself saying, you know, after the deliverance, it's such a wonderful, oh God, thank you. Oh Lord, what a wonderful thing. You know, you're looking at this check, or you're looking at some provision, you know, that's going to meet your need, and you're just rejoicing over that. And during those times, I always feel like the Lord's saying, you know, you're rejoicing because you're seeing a check, which is no more than a piece of paper with a human being's promise that he's going to give you some money. Why couldn't you rejoice when I told you I would never leave you or forsake you? Well, Lord, thanks for the check. You know, and I usually go on from there. But these guys weren't cut out of that cloth. Well, their lives were on the line. While they're standing there with their wives, their children, their little babies, they're worshiping God simply on the basis of His promise. And I love exactly how they responded to this. Verse 20 says, So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you will prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever." Now, I don't know if you've been part of that worship team. You would have liked that arrangement all that much. There are the warriors behind you, you know, and I don't know if they're sitting there playing their guitars, you know, this little item. I don't know what they're singing, but I mean, I imagine, you know, it was a step of faith. But look what happens as a result of this step of faith. Verse 22, "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill them and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped." All because they put feet to their faith. They trusted God. You might say, well, yeah, they trusted God because they had nowhere else to go. Hey, I'll tell you what. How many times have we failed to trust God when in reality we really had nowhere else to go? God doesn't care why you come to Him. Did you know that? He doesn't care why you come to Him. He just cares that you come. Come to Him. He'll take care of the wise. Come to Him. Call upon Him in the day of trouble and see the deliverance of the Lord. That was the way God wanted standard operating military procedure to go down in Israel. That was the way it was to work. And if you think that sounds a little crazy, look at His instructions to the commanders. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 20 says, "Then the officers shall speak to the people." Remember, this is kind of getting the army mobilized here. "Saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to that house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." Do you understand what's going on here? Could you imagine, you know, in our day and age, where everybody's looking out for number one, the United States, say, having to go to war, and you know, here you get your draft notice, say they reinstituted the draft, you get your notice, and you're called in for military duty, and you know, the gunny sergeant, you know, the person who's going to be training in basic training comes out and says, "All right, any of you who have just bought a house and haven't been in it for over a year, you can go now if you want." How many people do you suppose would go? "Oh, yeah, and all of you who've just started a business but you really haven't gotten it off the ground, you can take off too, because, you know, your interest would be divided as well. And those of you who are engaged, you haven't gotten married yet? Well, we wouldn't want to mess that up, and I know your heart's really going to be back here with your sweetheart. You guys can go too." How many people do you suppose you would have left? Just the people whose hearts were ready for battle. Just the people who were willing to go and fight for a cause they believed in. You know, God does this thinning out thing. It's really funny. In the book of Judges, chapter 7, verses 2 and following, I'll let you guys look this up on your own, but the story of Gideon is told. And Gideon was marshaling the people of Israel to finally put an end to these Midianites who were causing them so much grief. And so the people of Israel had rallied to Gideon. They had heard that the Lord was with him, that he was a mighty man of valor. And about 32,000 Israelites showed up. And as Gideon looked down at these 32,000 Israelites, I imagine he was probably sitting there thinking, yeah, that's probably just enough to do the job. And God spoke to him and said, that's too many. That's way too many. As a matter of fact, Israel will take the credit for it if you go into battle with that 32,000. Tell you what, you tell everybody whose heart isn't in it, who's afraid, they can go on home. Well, okay, I imagine if I was Gideon, I was like, well, you know, I really wouldn't want to have anybody around whose heart really wasn't into it, I guess. And well, okay, you know. So he makes the announcement, and guess what? 22,000 go on home.
And so he's looking at 10,000 troops. And he's going, whoa, this is getting a little tight here. I'm not really sure that we got enough to do the job, but, you know, God says so, then that's fine. And then the Lord speaks to him again. He says, the people are still too many. I want you to bring them down to the brook, and I want you to see how they drink water. And the people just stick their heads in the water and drink straight from it. You tell them to go on home. But the ones who pick up the water in their hand and kind of lap it up like a dog, they're the ones who can go to battle. Now, try to imagine being Gideon in that set of circumstances. You're going, okay, we're kind of in a war situation here. The Midianites could attack at any time. And boy, you know, it'd be kind of foolish, you know, to stick your head right in the water, you know. And, you know, you want diligent guys around here. But, you know, I mean, how many people are going to just stick their head in the water? 9,700 stuck their head in the water. Bye. 300. Could you imagine that? It would just be the rough equivalent. I'm trying to imagine, right before the Gulf War got going, I mean, 6 months we built up forces. I mean, this overwhelming show of firepower to show Saddam Hussein who was who. Could you imagine on the night of the battle, if Stormin Norman Schwarzkopf had gotten a phone call from the White House saying, too many people, got too much stuff there, and not going to do it. Send most of them back, and we're going to make this a fair fight here. There you go, that's nuts. That's crazy. And you know, in a secular sense, it is. But not when God is running the show. God said, man, thin out the ranks, because I want people of faith. You know, oftentimes, we bind this mentality, I think, that bigger is better. And, you know, it's been a blessing, you know, to obviously see how this church has been growing. But, you know, I think the growth God is more interested in is not the amount of people who are filling seats, but the amount of people who are willing to have the Holy Spirit fill their hearts. The amount of people who are willing to let God change their lives. The amount of people that are truly willing to walk with Him. That's what God is interested in. And again, we see a criteria for a holy nation here. A holy nation in God's eyes, catch this, isn't one that looks through their eyes, but sees this world through the eyes of faith. That's the kind of nation God is looking for. And finally, in verses 10 through the rest of the chapter, we see another quality God is looking for among His people, the quality of faithfulness. Again, with instructions regarding times of war, we read these words in verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Now, very interesting passage here. Do you understand what God's priority was when Israel went to war? It was to seek peace among these people. It was to preserve their lives, if possible. If they weren't going to go down without a fight, well, then that was another story. But you need to understand, for over 500 years, God has been giving these nations an opportunity to turn, to repent, to put their trust in Him. Abraham could have taken care of these nations, but God said, don't do it. The wickedness of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. 500 years to turn and repent, and they just got worse. And even now, when judgment is staring them in the face, God is still saying to them, I still want to give you a chance to make peace. The reason I point this out to you is sometimes we as Christians, I don't think, have such a generous spirit. You know, I run into people who say things like, well, I just can't believe this whole grace program. You know, you're telling me that someone lives their life and they've just done all these awful things. You're telling me that if Charles Manson on his deathbed turned and said, well, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I believe He died for me. I believe He can forgive my sins. That God's going to forgive him just like that? That easy? Tough question. But you know what? God will. But there's nothing easy about it. Remember the price that was paid for Charles Manson's sins. Was Jesus Christ hanging and dying on a cross. Jesus being separated from his Father. Jesus enduring the agonies of eternal damnation, not just for Charles Manson, but for you and for me. There was nothing easy about it. But that grace is sufficient to cleanse even the vilest sinner clean. It was sufficient enough to cleanse your sins and my sins. And I really don't think the time on the clock of our lives has a whole lot to do with it. God just says, come. That's how great and how merciful His love is. I don't see a lot of that happening. You spend your whole life practicing saying no to God or no, I'll get right later. What makes you think that just because you're on your deathbed, you're going to have the wherewithal to turn to God at that point? Man, if you work on having a stubborn heart, guess what? You're going to get a stubborn heart. Today is the day of salvation, God says. If you hear Him knocking, don't turn away. But God's mercy is so tremendous, there have been people who've been snatched from the flames, who've called on the Lord at the very last minute. And we see that God is more than willing to welcome if only they will come. Notice as well, in verse 16, we see why God was judging these nations. But of these cities, of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. The Bible says that sin is a contagious disease. I run into people who say, well, you know, I really want to, you know, hang out with these people and ingratiate myself with these people because I think I can influence them to come to Christ. Hey, if you can, great. If that's your calling from the Lord, more power to you. But be very careful. Because oftentimes those who go to influence the sinner find that the sinners end up having more influence on them. Very dangerous, dangerous mission. Make sure that the Lord is really calling you. And it's not just your flesh looking for an excuse. God says that they had to put away that sin, lest they be contaminated by it. By the way, historical perspective, they didn't do away with these nations. They did adopt their practices and their awful abominations. And instead of putting these people to serve, people say, oh, isn't that awful? God was going to put all these people to the edge of the sword. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that barbaric? It would have been far less painful if this paganism, this worship of Satan, had been wiped out of that land completely than the pain that Israel had to go through when first the northern kingdom, because they fell into idolatry, was hauled away into captivity and scattered by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. The slaughter was incredible. All because of unbelief. All because of compromise. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are trees not for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. Interesting, God says don't pursue a scorched earth policy. Remember, this is your land. You wipe out all the trees for food, guess what? After the battle's done, you're going to get hungry. Don't let being in a battle so overwhelm you, you lose the longer view. And boy, again, a real practical insight here, God says take that longer view. So many Christians, I think, fail to realize that oftentimes short-term gain equals long-term pain. When people just say, well, you know, my temper got the best of me. I just had to vent. I just had to blast. Man, you can blast and you can feel better for blasting, but what does that do to your relationship with that person you blasted on? You know, some people will say, well, you know, I just was so pent up and I was, you know, I just had to kind of go out of the world for a while and get it out of my system. Hey, you might go out in the world for a while, but I guarantee you, going out in the world takes a long, long time to get out of your system. Short-term gain, maybe. Long-term pain. God says, don't get involved with that. Now, very interesting stuff about a holy nation here. What do we discover? God wants a holy nation to be fair. God wants a holy nation to walk in faith. God wants a holy nation, even the practice of war, to walk in faithfulness before the Lord. Now, let me ask you guys a very challenging question. Does America pass that test? Are we one nation under God? Or is that lip service? Well, let me help you with that. No, no, and no. We are not a Christian nation. I know there are people that put together long, elaborate studies of what the founding fathers did or didn't believe, but we live in the here and now, gang. When was the last time you heard of people going into battle for this country with the purpose of trusting God? When was the last time this country fought a battle and the idea of God's will even came into the discussion at all? We use the term national interest because that's the way everybody else plays the game. I'm not bagging on the United States. I'm just telling you, that's the way the world is. When was the last time we could honestly look at our court system and say it is a God-honoring institution? Not that it's the worst court system. I think we have the most wonderful system of justice in this world, but that ain't saying a lot compared to the justice of God, is it? When was the last time you think the vast majority of people in the United States truly were born-again, Spirit-filled Christians whose whole desire was to live in a way that pleases God? When was that? 50 years ago? 100 years ago? 200 years ago? Was it ever? Let me tell you something. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that America is not one nation under God for one great reason. Neither was Israel. God laid out these standards for Israel, and Israel never followed them. God has laid down these standards for our nation, and guess what? We don't follow them. We don't. And neither does anybody else. So is all this just irrelevant? Why talk about these standards for a holy nation if nobody ever follows them? Well, maybe nationally nobody ever follows them. But did you know that God has a plan B? In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, a very interesting statement is made in this passage. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Peter declares this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had now obtained mercy, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Who's the holy nation? Us. Each one of us individually. Some people say, oh, we need to pray for America to come to Jesus Christ. We need to pray for national revival. Great. But make sure those prayers start with you. Make sure that a turning to God from the heart isn't directed towards Washington, but is directed towards your own life. Are you a fair-minded person? Have you broken down that wrong and false dichotomy between secular and spiritual? Is God God over your life? Are you a person of faith? A person who's learning to trust God, not just for the biggies, not just for the crisis moments, but in every moment of life? Are you a person of faithfulness who, even in the midst of a world that is dead set opposed to anyone walking in faith with Jesus Christ, decide, Lord, if no one else is going to be faithful, I want to be today? Are you going to be the one? Are you going to be that holy nation? Because God builds His holy nation one life at a time. And His holy nation knows no boundaries. His holy nation respects no culture. All of us can be citizens of a greater and higher kingdom in Jesus Christ if we say yes to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your Word, on the one hand, is so humbling because it shows us how far short we fall. But it is so exhilarating, Lord, to know the incredible power that You have to bring to bear in our lives. Father, if we have become cold in our personal dealings, if we do have an on-off switch on our walk with You, and we walk one way in the world and one way when we're around church, forgive us for that, Lord. break down that barrier, take out that on-off switch. We just want to belong to you, period. Be the same person in church as we are out. Same person in our quiet time as we are after we say amen. God, give us the kind of life that is like an endless prayer time with you. An unending, amenless prayer. Just hanging with you, Lord. Just being in a place where we can easily talk to you every minute of the day. And Lord, we do pray for opportunities to learn to trust you, to lean on your love, because it is there we see your power in action. And I know there's people here tonight who perhaps are up against it and are struggling. Give them, Lord, that reassurance that you are with them. Lord, you promised you would never leave us and never forsake us. You promised to keep in perfect peace the one whose mind was stayed upon thee because he trusts in me. Grant that peace to those who are struggling, and grant them great deliverances, even flowing out of this service tonight. And Lord, let us be faithful people, not pursuing our own ways, not going for the short-term gain, but instead taking the longer view, living like people who are going to live forever. If each and every one of us individually decides to do that, then our citizenship is going to be in heaven, from which we wait a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. May we be living like we're looking for Him, because you could come at any time. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? This week, may the Lord show you exactly what it means to be an ambassador of His, a representative of a greater and higher and more beautiful kingdom than people in this world know. And may we show people that there is a better city and a lasting one whose builder and maker is God. And God is calling each and every one of us to reach out a hand to others and say, come on, join in. God's boundaries, His borders are always open. May the Lord cause you to lead many to that knowledge this week. In Jesus' name, amen.